Zephaniah, Tape 1, Chapter 1 to 3.
I have a little, and that's what I'd like to share with you. Every now and then, the Lord is pleased to break a ray of light or two on my soul as I study this book. I try to stay with the book until I get the distinctive revelation of Christ that that book gives that no other book in the Bible gives in the same way. Well, that's what the Lord has begun to do in my heart. Maybe this is a little premature, but I have to share this with you. In the book of Zephaniah, these three chapters have blessed me in a general way in times past, but I didn't really see the big message. I didn't really see the revelation of Christ, the burden that was on the heart of God. In other words, why God put it in the Bible. And I believe this time through I have tasted a little of the passion that's on God's heart. And that message is ringing in my heart, so I want to take one lesson on these three chapters. Now I know there's an awful lot more than we're going to give. And perhaps in the future the Lord will give a little more light and help us analyze it in a little more detail. But for now, just for this one lesson, I'd like to get before your heart what I believe is the great theme of this book. And then maybe God will use it in your own life as you go through it in detail. Since we're looking at it in one lesson, I think it's helpful to take it in a broad way and look at some general observations about the book as a whole. In no way, as you'll see when we're done, is this a detailed study of Zephaniah. We only want to catch the spirit of the book and only want to use scholarship as far as it helps us see the principles of God. You could get up and give a bunch of facts on a book and fill up an hour or so very easily. I hope I deliver you from that. You don't want just that, but just those facts that will shed light on the great principles, the unchanging principles of God. In order to best get this book or any book before our hearts, it's good to get the historical background. And let me therefore begin with a Bible study principle. It can be stated in these words. All the historical background you will ever need to understand any part of the Bible, not only Zephaniah, is found in the Bible itself. All the historical background you'll ever need to understand any part of the Bible, you will find in the Bible itself. There are some folks who have huge libraries and many, many reference works. Some of them extra-biblical reference works. And they tell about the culture back in those days and all of the different ways they used to do things. And then they study the Bible in the light of those books and say, according to the culture, this means that, and that means this. This passage must be interpreted in terms of the way they had marriage in those days. Now let's study how they had marriage in those days. This passage has to be interpreted in terms of how they used to dress, the culture that they used to have, how they wore their hair, the political pressures that were bearing at that time. So let's study all the history and that kind of thing. I believe with all of my heart, that kind of background will only illustrate Bible truth. You'll never get any new Bible truth. The only background you need is in the Bible itself. May God help us to be men and women of one book, the Bible itself. If you need the background, it's in the Bible. Usually, you'll find that Bible background, when the Holy Spirit calls attention to it, is necessary to understand the message of the book. For example, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, God gives an awful lot in that first verse. And God gives an awful lot in that first verse because He wants you to know something about that historical background. For example, if you're starting Jonah, it doesn't start that way. There's no background in Jonah. It just says the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying. And so you don't need to know any background. If you need to know it, He'll tell you about it. Zephaniah traces his ancestry here. He's the only one that does this, four generations. You won't find this in any other prophet in your Bible. But he traces it four generations and then stops at Hezekiah. Now, why would he do that? Well, I think one interesting point is this. He's the only prophet that was descended from a king. And I think he's calling attention to the fact that this is a royal prophet. He's a prince as well as a prophet, an aristocrat. Paul said to the Corinthians, not many noble are called, but he didn't say not any. Well, here's one. Zephaniah was a noble. He was a nobleman. He was a prince. He was in a king's family, a royal family. His great-great-grandfather was that famous king in Judah, Hezekiah. It's also important that the Holy Spirit, through Zephaniah, tells us, the same verse, that the word of the Lord came to him in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, don't read that, la, la, la. When you open the book of Isaiah, God says, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. You ought to know about the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Don't try to understand Isaiah without the background the Spirit points to. Don't try to understand Zephaniah without knowing about the days of Josiah. Because the word of the Lord came to him in the days of Josiah. Don't just read verse 1 and say, oh, let's get rid of that. Now, on to verse 2. God said, days of Josiah. And it's your responsibility and mine to know something about the days of Josiah. God gives us the background in 2 Kings 22 and 23 and 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. Those four chapters describe the days of Josiah. Now, I'm going to save you a little work because I've already done the donkey work. And so I'm going to share with you that part of the days of Josiah that shed light upon the prophecy of Zephaniah. Let me get that background before you. In order to make it clear in our hearts, I'm going to back up a little bit more in order to put it in perspective. The history of the people of God after the days of David and Solomon was a very sad history. Right after the days of Solomon, you remember that the kingdom split. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. The nation of Israel immediately took a spiritual nosedive, and they just stayed on the bottom. They didn't come up at all. Immediately after the split under Jeroboam, they turned to idolatry and they rebelled against the Lord. Now, at this time, God wanted them to repent. He sent them Hosea, but they didn't listen. He sent them Amos, but they didn't listen. He sent them Jonah, but they didn't listen. They took a nosedive, and they went down, down, down. And God said, I must punish my people Israel. The Bible, in all of that historical section, records what God did. According to the prophet, He chose a nation more wicked than Israel, And according to Isaiah, he said, and God whistled for the nation. She thought not so. She had no idea that God was calling for her. God whistled for the nation, and God was going to use this as a whip in his hand. And the Bible says he sent Assyria down, not as a man chops down a tree and leaves a stump so that it can grow again. But he dug it up and he rooted it out so it would never grow again. And God destroyed the tribes of Israel through Assyria. 726 or so BC, Israel was no more. Messiah was going to come through the tribe of Judah. Judah did what her sister Israel did, except not as fast, not as quick. She had her ups and downs. Fact is, since Messiah was going to come through this line, God was going to preserve a remnant in the house of Judah. As she began her spiritual slide, God raised up a king called Uzziah. And there was a form of revival. And Uzziah turned to the Lord and the people stopped their slide. But it wasn't long after Uzziah that they started going down again. His reforms did not last. Jotham, Ahaz took them way down into idolatry. But then again, God raised up another man called Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had great reforms. He took that serpent that Moses made in the wilderness, now over 600 years old, because they had begun to worship it, and he smashed it in pieces. He cleansed out the temple. It was wonderful. But then Hezekiah had a son that you wouldn't believe, and his name was Manasseh. And Manasseh took the nation of Judah down just about as low as you can go. It was a horrible slide. He was a wicked man. He took the nation into its deepest depths. The Old Testament calls Manasseh the most wicked man in the Old Testament. Go through the Old Testament, think of all the wicked people. Manasseh was the worst. He's a gross idolater. He turned the temple of God, Solomon's temple, into a temple of Baal. And the wife of Baal, Ashtaroth, altars were set up everywhere to worship these false gods. He established the worship of nature. He took in, it was a very syncretistic time, and he took in all of the foreign gods of the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Assyrians, and they began to worship the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars. He had thousands of chariots built unto the sun god, and also the god Molech. And all of his horses in his army he dedicated to the sun god. Went into the temple of God, and he set aside rooms for male prostitutes in the temple of God. And he began a cult called the male prostitute cult. He abolished the reading of the Word of God. He took the Bible, the books of Moses, which they had, and he forbid it to be read. There was a beautiful valley right outside of Jerusalem. It was called the Valley of Hinnom. The Bible likens it to the Garden of Eden. I don't know what that valley looked like, but it must have been beautiful. And every month Manasseh would take his people, and they would go out in the valley, the beautiful Valley of Hinnom. And the parents would offer their children as sacrifices upon the altar. They would kill their own children. These were horrible days in the days of Israel and Judah. Every place you looked in the days of Manasseh, the spiritists and mediums, wizards and witches and demon worshippers, they had seances and they tried to contact the dead all the time. Even Ahab and Jezebel did not go as far as Manasseh went. Tradition attributes the death of Isaiah to Manasseh. Isaiah the prophet martyred, cut in half with a wooden saw by Manasseh. Manasseh reigned for about 50 years. And during all of that time, he rebelled against the Lord. He was incorrigible. Until God finally says, "This is the point of no return. I'm going to get another whip. I'm going to get another rod, Babylon. And I'm going to do to Judah what I did to Israel. I'm going to wipe them out." Rebellion wasn't only religious. There was political oppression at that time, injustice under the law. The poor were being robbed. There was no middle class at this time. There was only the very rich and those they fed upon, the very poor. There were cities of rich people. They built one special city in Jerusalem called the Second Quarter. And that was like the Avenue. That was all your bigwigs, all the princely people, the very, very rich. And God said, "I've got to judge. I don't want to judge, but it's a stern necessity of my holy character." God longed for His people to repent, and He sent a whole swarm of prophets to call them to repentance. He sent Isaiah, and He sent Joel, and He sent Micah, and He sent Jeremiah, and no one would listen. Finally, by the way, I built him up so much, Manasseh, there is a bright sequel to this. He finally got saved on his deathbed. You'll see him in heaven. Most wicked man in the Old Testament. It's recorded in Chronicles. He humbled himself. He trusted in the Lord. He was carried away captive. But anyway, after Manasseh, God said, "It's all over. They're going to be judged." That was the point of no return, and God said, "I'm going to send Babylon." Well, after Manasseh, they started going down, down, and a young king, 8 years old, was put upon the throne because Manasseh died. It was a political mess. I won't get into that. And his name was Josiah. Well, the first few years of Josiah, when he was a young child, not much happened, and they continued their slide. But then Josiah, now here's, as you can see from Zephaniah, this is where the book comes in, Zephaniah, in the days of Josiah. Josiah became king. Listen to these words about Josiah, 2 Kings 22:2. "And he did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David, nor did he turn aside from the right or to the left." He did right. And all of a sudden there was this tremendous revival under Josiah. Even a greater revival than under Hezekiah. At that time he didn't know much about the Lord. Fact is, he knew nothing about the Lord. But he saw that the temple, God's holy temple, was in disrepair. And so he decided one day that he's going to repair it and clean it up. Not necessarily of the idol worship, just the boards were falling down and the windows, that kind of thing. And so he sent a whole crew into the temple to fix it all up. While they were cleaning the temple, one of the priests who was helping out, whose name was Hilkiah, turned over a table and he found something. It was a book. It was the book of Moses. It was Genesis through Deuteronomy. It was the Bible. And Hilkiah was all excited because they hadn't seen that for 50 years. And he went back to the king, Josiah, and he said, I found the book. What's it about? I don't know. Read it to me. And so Hilkiah the priest began to read to Josiah the king out of the book of the Lord. He read about the blessings that would take place for any nation that followed the Lord. He also read about the curses that would take place if they rebelled against the Lord. As Hilkiah read the book of the Lord to Josiah, the Spirit of God came upon him. And the Spirit of God opened up his heart. Listen to 2 Kings 22:11. And it came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. And he said, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book. And oh, what a change began to take place inside Josiah's heart and inside the kingdom. He was transformed. This king overnight was turned inside out. He was converted. He was changed. First thing he did was call for a national day of repentance. And he insisted that all of the elders, all of the political rulers show up. And all of the people show up. And he met outside the palace. And he announced the book of the Lord. And he began to read from it. And as he read from the book of the Lord, he said, now, right now, we are going to make a vow to the Lord. And Josiah the king, now try to picture it in our own culture. It would be like Reagan calling such an assembly, calling the nation to national repentance. And so King Josiah made a vow before the Lord. And in his own words he said, from now on we will follow the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul and with all of our mind. And the people said, amen. I'll tell you a few things about the revival and I'll leave the rest for you to read. What a revival it was. After the public vows, the first thing he did, he went into the temple, this time not with a hammer and saw. This time he went in with an axe. And did he ever go to town? All of the Baals were chopped down. And all of the Ashtaroths, the false female goddesses, were chopped down. And all of the altars to the host of heaven. In those days, the people had flat roofs. And for private worship, they would build altars on their roofs. He went through the town and he cut down all of the Ashtaroths, all of the Baals. And then they gathered all of the firewood from these images. And they had the biggest bonfire you ever seen outside of Jerusalem. Then he went into those rooms that Manasseh had set aside for the male prostitutes. And every one of them was put to death. None were left. The rooms were torn down. Then he took that beautiful valley of Hinnom, like the Garden of Eden where the little babies were sacrificed. And he turned it into the city dump. He said, there'll be fire here, but it won't be burning babies. And all of Jerusalem used that for the dump, and the fire never went out. And that's what the Lord Jesus looked at when he was rebuking the Pharisees. And he said, see that valley over there where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched? If you don't get saved, that's what's going to happen to you for all eternity. In the New Testament, it's called Gehenna. But it's the same valley, Valley of Hinnom. Valley of Gehenna. All those horses that were dedicated to the sun god, he didn't know how to undedicate them, so he killed them. And all of the chariots that were built to the false gods, he melted them all down, made out of gold and out of brass and all kinds of metals, melted it all down. And then he looked up all of the priests of the Ashtaroths and the Baals and Molech and Milcom of the Amorites, the star worshippers of the Assyrians, all of the priests, all of their prophets, and they were all killed. You talk about a revival. This is some kind of a revival, and it really happened. This is not just la la la. In the days of Josiah, Zephaniah had something to say. So you got to know what those days are like. These are tremendous days. All of their altars were thrown down. Josiah systematically went throughout the town, ridding the town of all of the idol worship. Never had a political leader, king or president, ever had a revival like that. And the Bible says, nor since. When all of the outward forms and idolatry were dealt with, when all of those idols were demolished and burned, Josiah decided to reinstitute a ceremony that had been commanded by God and hadn't been practiced for 100 years. And for the first time in 100 years, he said, we're going to have Passover. They hadn't kept it for 100 years. And what a Passover he had. He said, this is a day of cleansing. This is a day of atonement. God required blood, and we haven't offered blood for 100 years. And so he began to gather little lambs. 1,000. 2,000. 5,000. 10,000. 100,000, 200,000, 300,000, 305,000 sheep he offered that day. That's a third of a million sheep. 3,500 bulls died that day. He said, Lord, you want blood? I'm going to give you blood. And the blood flowed. And even then, the revival was not over. After that tremendous Passover, he went throughout all of the land and he searched for the spiritists and the mediums and the witches and the wizards, those who were holding seances and worshiping the demons. And they all died. Everyone. Talk about a purifier. Talk about a man who had revival. Now listen carefully. Because what the fact I'm going to give you now is the fact that gives you the heart of the message of Zephaniah. You miss this fact, you won't understand the truth of Zephaniah. It took place in the days of Josiah. I speak as a fool. Wouldn't you expect, if you were God, sitting on your high throne, to say, all right, way to go. That's what I've been waiting for. Wouldn't you, not that he'd be impressed necessarily, but at least moved by all of this great revival? In Jonah's day, the Ninevites did a lot less than that, and they were spared. In Abraham's day, God said, if there's only 10 righteous, I will destroy the city. Look what you have here. Great day. A converted king, making public vows unto God, and the fruit would certainly show the reality of the repentance. Idols, altars being smashed to smithereens, the worship of false gods abolished. God is remembered by blood in that great Passover. Wicked people are being purged off the earth. Surely God would smile and say, just in time, because I was going to send Babylon down, and I was going to wipe you clean. I was going to destroy you. But I've seen your heart now. I've seen your heart, and now I'm going to withhold the judgment. That's what you'd expect. But that's not what happened. I'm going to back up this chart so I have a little more room. Those of you listening by tape, you're missing some good art. Okay, now here's where we are. Uzziah, Hezekiah, Manasseh. Now watch. Here's what God saw in the spiritual decline. I don't see any revival. I don't see any revival except one man. Josiah, you're the only one that means it. Nice try. Because your heart is right, Josiah, judgment won't come in your day. All you did was lead this people in outward form. They never meant it. I see their heart. All that they went through and all the changes that they had was not revival, heart revival. It was outward reformation only. I can't accept it. They've got to die. But because you were right and your heart was right, and because Josiah, because you sought me with all your heart and you were sincere, it won't come in your day. And all of their chopping down the idols and all of their burning of the altars and all of their purging out the temple and all of their ridding the land of demon worshippers and all of their reading the Word of God, it was all external. It was all form. It was all ritual. It was all on the outside. Only Josiah had a heart revival. Only Josiah was real. And the others only gave lip service. Listen to 2 Kings 23 as I read verses 25 through 27. I've jotted it down to save a little time. This is at the end now. And before him, speaking about Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might according to the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all of the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah from my sight just as I removed Israel. I will cast off Jerusalem, this city that I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be here. And so it was that Babylon came down. God in His great mercy spared a remnant, sowed a seed that Christ might come, that Messiah might be preserved. Right now, that's history. Back to Zephaniah. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah. Now you know where Zephaniah is. He was the last prophet before the boom. He was the last word that God had. There was one other prophet was contemporary with him, Jeremiah. They worked about the same time. Jeremiah lived a little longer, so maybe he was the last word. But at least he was one of the last words before this. You're a man of God. What would you say in days like that? Great outward revival, no real heart. The judgment of God's going to come. There's no getting away from it. God's going to judge. The whole nation's going to be destroyed. Go on, get up. Preach a message. What would you say? What would be on your heart? Alright, I suggest the book of Zephaniah. Now let's turn to the book of Zephaniah. God's last call to Judah to follow King Josiah in heart repentance. Encouragement for Josiah, judgment for the nation. Zephaniah is an 11th hour prophet. preaching in a time of great outward revival, no or little inward revival. With that as background, let's trust God to give us the great heart of this book, the message of the book. In order to get the message of the book before you, let me give three observations about the book of Zephaniah as a whole. And then we'll put them together and come up with the theme. And then we'll close. The first observation can be stated in these words: in Zephaniah, the Lord is presented in two ways. It's a book on the severity of God. It's also a book on the tenderness of God. In front of my own study Bible, I've written the words from Romans 11:22. Romans 11:22 says, "Behold the kindness and severity of God." If ever a book beheld the kindness and severity of God, the book of Zephaniah does. I don't know of any other book in the Bible that does that this way, that gives you both sides so clearly. Let me give you some examples of how it shows his severity, then how it shows his kindness, then we'll draw a principle from it. I remember when I was a student at Bible school, we were studying the book of Zephaniah, and the professor went up to the board and he said, "I'm going to draw you the theme of Zephaniah." And then he went up to the board and he did this. That's supposed to be a lightning bolt. He said, "That's the theme of Zephaniah. Judgment, 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 nothing but judgment. From start to finish, judgment." One commentator I read, George Adam Smith, said, "Zephaniah is the hottest of all the prophetical books." It is hot. When you start reading it, it's a hot little book. Remember, we studied the book of Joel together and we talked about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day when God pours out His wrath. Well, like Joel, Zephaniah says a lot about the day of the Lord. Let me give you some indications. Chapter 1, verse 2. I'm going to read 2 and 3. And what I want you to notice is how God illustrates judgment by all three parts of creation. The inanimate creation, the animal creation, and human life. There's nothing left. Everything animate, inanimate, animal, human. "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." You're only two verses deep and you get that. Talk about a hot book. "I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." I think the Holy Spirit's selecting inanimate things and animal life and human life just shows how severe it is. Chapter 1, verse 7. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests." It's a graphic verse. What is the sacrifice? Judah, his people. Who are the guests? Babylon. See what he's saying? He said, "Everybody be quiet. God's about to serve his people under glass to their enemies." Judah is the sacrifice. Babylon is the guests. And God said, "I'm going to feed my people to the enemy." Now don't just read that loud, loud. This was a terrible judgment predicted. An awful picture. The same idea is in chapter 3, 8, only this time the enemy's not eating. In chapter 3, verse 8, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour out on them my indignation all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. He pictures himself as a lion rising up to the prey. And he said, all the earth will be devoured. Severe book. Illustration, chapter 1, verse 12. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. God pictures himself as searching out the whole city with a lamp. Now you get the idea here. No cobwebs in the corner, nothing under the rug, nothing under the bed, nothing behind the door, nothing in the closet. Nothing will escape in the day of judgment. In the day of judgment, there'll be no dark places. No one can hide. He's going through Jerusalem with a lamp. He'll look in every corner. He'll look under every rug. The sinner will not escape. And not just the slums, just glance at these verses. Chapter 1, verse 8, he's going to the palace. Verse 9, he's going to the temple. Verse 10, he's going to the marketplace. Verse 11, he's going to the business community. Verse 6, he's going to get backsliders and non-seekers. Verse 12, the stagnant in spirit, those who are dead in their spirit. Everyone's going to be under his light. No one's going to get away. It's a tough book, The Severity of God. Not only illustrated by choosing all parts of creation, not only illustrated by using his people as a banquet for the enemy, not only illustrated by God walking around with a lamp, searching out sinners, but the very outlay of the book illustrates the severity of God. Chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 3, is judgment on Judah. And then chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 8 is judgment on the nation. There must be a principle in here that judgment begins at the house of God, but we won't develop that now. Here's the point. In chapter 2, 4 through 3, 8, God did not just arbitrarily choose nations and say, oh, we're going to hit this town and that city and this town and that city and name a whole bunch of villages and all. He didn't do that. He was selective on purpose because he chose representative places. He uses his people as a center, and then from that center he goes first to the west, then to the east, then to the south, then to the north. And he mentions every point of the compass. For example, chapter 2, 4 through 7, he said, I'm going to get the people on the west, Philistia, the Philistines, with their chief cities, Gaza and Ascalon and Ashdod and Ekron. I'm going to get the people on the west. And then in chapter 2, 8 through 11, he said, I'm going to get the people on the east, the Moabites, the Ammonites. Chapter 2, 12. I'm going to go south and I'm going to get Ethiopia. And at that time, Egypt was included in Ethiopia. And then 2, 13 through 15. I'm going north. And I'm going to get Nineveh. I'm going to get Assyria. After they're done with you, then I'll be done with them. I'm going to get them. And so, the severity of the Lord is illustrated in that he said, I'm going to judge all points of the compass. No one's going to escape. North, south, east, and west. Just follow along as I read these words from verse 14. Near, chapter 1, near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And I will walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy. He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. I understand why he did that. It's a tough book. It's a book of judgment. But just as really as this is a book on the severity of the Lord, strangely, it has some of the most tender revelations of God in all of the Bible. It's a book on the tenderness of God, the loving side of the Lord. Let me give some illustrations. The first is the terminal points. By the way, in a Bible study, you'll always want to use the principle of terminal points. How does it begin? How does it end? Well, look how the book begins. Verse 2. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. That's how it starts. How does it end? Chapter 3, verse 20. At that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. It sure don't end the same way that it began. The Lord has many titles in the Bible. One of the most precious of all His titles is the word Jehovah. That's His salvation name. That's the name by which He draws near. You realize in only three chapters, 33 times in Zephaniah, He calls Himself Jehovah. 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 Salvation God. There's a third illustration of His tenderness. And that is the place of the remnant in the book. The place of the remnant in the book. I'm going to make the remnant like that. The book of Zephaniah, the remnant is pictured as surrounded by enemies. North, south, east, and west. Every direction you look, the remnant is surrounded by enemies. Now, there's no question about the fact that the lightning falls many times in the book of Zephaniah. But watch where it falls. Fell all those times, you stand back and say, wow, did you see how many times the lightning fell? That's a book of judgment. Maybe. But if you read Zephaniah carefully, it's not a book of judgment. God says, surrounding my people, are you? You going after my remnant? Is that judgment? Yeah. Depending on how you look at it. In one sense, it is judgment. But in another sense, it's tremendous love. God is protecting His people. Follow these verses. Chapter 2, verse 7. Speaking about at the end when all of the enemies destroyed, it says the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ascalon, they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. Does that sound like judgment? Look at verse 9. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom. There's the lightning. And the sons of Ammon, like Gomorrah, there's the lightning. A place possessed by nettles and salt pits, perpetual desolation, the remnant of my people will plunder them. The remainder of my nation will inherit them. You see what I'm saying? Verse 12, chapter 3. I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the Lord, in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. When I'm done, he said, I'll remove everybody that makes my people afraid. Is that judgment? In one sense it is. But in another sense, well, look at these verses. 14, 15. Matter of fact, I take these to be the key verses of the book, not 17 as I once did. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. You see the point of the book? You say, that's all judgment. Yeah, judgment, unless you're here. But if you're in the middle, if you're a remnant, then the message is, He has cleared away your enemies. You will be afraid no more. I say it's a tender book. It's a book of loving kindness of the Lord. He deals with the remnant. Chapter 3, verse 17. For your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. If you have the New American Standard, there's a marginal note. Literally, victorious warrior is the warrior who saves. What a title for God. You say, He's judgment. Yeah, He's warrior. But it's also tender. The warrior who saves. That's His name. Lord, your God's in the midst of you, a victorious warrior, the warrior who saves. Verse 17 again. He will exult over you with His joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. This is one of the most amazing revelations in all the Word of God. No place else in the Bible, not from Genesis to Revelation, do you find any place where God sings except right here. And what's He singing over? You. Me. His people. Silent in His love. I don't know what that means. One commentator says, His love is too great for words. Maybe that's what it means. I don't know what it means. But I know it's a tremendous... You look at Zephaniah and say, it's a book of judgment. No, it isn't. It is in one sense, but in another sense, it's not. It's a book of tremendous love. It's very wrong to say this is just a book on judgment. In chapter 3:14... the people of God are rejoicing and singing over their God. And in 3:17, their God is singing and rejoicing over them. There's a tender side to the book. And we've illustrated that. Glance at these verses, please. Another illustration that there's a tender side to the book. All throughout the book. Even though God's going to bring Babylon, and even though there's going to be judgment, and even though I understand how prophecy is to be interpreted, there's a historical, there's a prophetic, and there's a principle. In the historical, it meant something in Josiah's day. Prophetically, certainly, it refers to the days ahead when Israel will be brought to their land and there'll be a millennium and all of that kind of thing. But it also means something right now. Great future. Chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I won't take time to read all of those. Verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, 7 through 13, 3:19. It's all the same thing. It's a book of hope. A book of hope. That's the first thing I noticed about the book. Let me give you the second two things, and then we'll wrap it up and give you the theme, and that's as far as I can go. Second thing about the book of Zephaniah is that it's a tremendous book on the presence of the Lord. All through this book, God pictures Himself as present with the remnant. That meant a lot to Josiah. He was the only one. Chapter 3, verse 5. And notice how these three expressions are used. 3:5, 3:15, and 3:17. 3:5, the Lord is righteous within her. 3:15, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. It's a book on the presence of the Lord. The righteous one is with you. He's in your midst. The King of Israel is in your midst. The Lord your God, the warrior who saves, is in your midst. The presence of the Lord. It's an awesome presence of the Lord. It's not a frivolous presence of the Lord. It's the same kind you have in Revelation. He's in your midst with fire in His eyes. That's how He was in the midst of the churches. The Lord is in the midst. I hold that for one moment. We'll look at the third observation. In this is the key and the theme of the book. The name Zephaniah. The name Zephaniah means hidden by Jehovah. Hidden by the Lord. I'm going to quote you some verses in the Psalms. As I quote these verses in the Psalms, you're going to hear the word hide or hidden. It's the same Hebrew word as the word Zephaniah. Hidden. Psalm 83:3. Thy hidden one. The American Standard says, thy treasured ones. Same word, Zephaniah, hidden ones. Psalm 17:8. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Zephaniah me under the shadow of thy wings. It's the same word. Same word, Zephaniah, means hide. Hide me, Zephaniah me. Psalm 27:8. In the day of trouble, He will Zephaniah me in His tabernacle. He will hide me. Same word. Psalm 31:20. This one is the key. It's used the same way He uses it in Zephaniah. Psalm 31:20. Thou dost hide them, Zephaniah them, in the secret place of thy presence. The presence of the Lord is the hiding place for the remnant. Psalm 143:9 in the King James says, I flee unto thee to hide me. New American Standard says, I take refuge in thee. But then in the margin it straightens itself out. It says literally, to thee have I hidden. Same word. The book of Zephaniah is a book of judgment for sure. But now watch. In the day of judgment, in the day of trouble, in the day of calamity, the remnant is hidden in the presence of the Lord. That's the book of Zephaniah. Hide me in the presence of the Lord, in the day of thy own wrath and in the day of thine anger. Chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who has carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness. seek humility, perhaps you will be hidden. See, that's a play on the word Zephaniah. Perhaps you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord, in the day of the Lord's anger. In order to get the heart of this now, Zephaniah presents these three things and we're done. Theme of the book, the Lord, the hiding place for the remnant. That's the theme. That's what it's about. Hiding in Jesus. Hiding in the Lord. Zephaniah presents the Lord's presence as a hiding place from what? A hiding place from all of your enemies. Illustrated by political enemies, also sin, hidden in the Lord from, chapter 2 verse 3, seek righteousness, chapter 3 verse 5, the Lord is righteous within her, chapter 3 verse 9, I will give to the people purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. Verse 12 and 13, I will leave among you a humble and a lowly people. They will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong, tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Hidden in Jesus for holiness. For righteousness. That's from sin. From all your enemies. God in His presence purifies a holy remnant. Just for fun and just for a moment, turn to Exodus 33, please. Exodus 33:16. I won't take a lot of time with this. I just want to God wants us to be a separated people, separated from sin, separated from all that idolatry that He's going to judge, illustrated by the days of Josiah. Exodus 33, verse 16, is probably one of the clearest verses on what it means to be separated in the entire Bible. Exodus 33:16 says, Thou goest with us, so shall we be separated. The presence of the Lord separates us. Not laws, not rule. Oh, we got to be separated. Can't do this, can't do that. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with the girls that do. That isn't separation. Following certain rules and regulations and customs and rituals. The heart and the core of separation is the Lord Himself. Thou goest with us, so shall we be separated. The presence, that's hide in the Lord in order to be clean. Hide in the Lord in order to be pure. That's Zephaniah. Hide in the Lord from all your enemies. Would you dare to pray the prayer? Take the facts. Lord, come into my life with your searchlight and look in every corner. See if there's a one no. The presence of the Lord. Right now what? That's what we're hiding from. We're hiding in the presence of the Lord for something. Chapter 3:17. His pleasure. That's why He puts us in His presence. Because He loves it. You are not saved to be served. Not saved to serve, no matter what anybody says. No Christian is saved to serve the Lord. That's man's idea. That doesn't come from the Bible. You're saved to know the Lord and to minister to His heart. And nothing through... You say, how can He have pleasure now? He's about to wipe out His people. He's about to destroy man and beast and bird and fish. Follow everything. Oh yeah, but He has a ball with His people. He loves you. He saved you for you. Next time you want to get all excited about serving the Lord, may I suggest, go alone in a room somewhere and just let God enjoy you. It'll be one of the greatest spiritual exercises you ever had. Say, how am I going to do that? I don't know how. Just do it. Just say, here I am, Lord. Somehow, some way, You like me. You love me. You enjoy me. Go ahead, enjoy me. I tell you, listen. God sings over you. He's madly in love with you. He wants to fellowship with you. When I married Lillian, if I came home that first day from work and she wasn't there, and then later on she came in, I said, where were you? And she said, I was telling all the neighbors how nice you were and what a good husband you were. I'd say, well, you're probably right about that, but listen, I appreciate if you'd stay home. And then the next day, she was gone again, and I said, where were you, Lillian? She said, oh, I expanded the place. I've learned how to go door to door, and I'm going to show everybody how great you are and how wonderful you are. And I'm writing little pamphlets about your wonder and how great you are. I said, listen, I married you for you. I love you, and I want to enjoy you, and I want to fellowship with you. And that's what the Lord did for us. He married us for us. He wants to enjoy us. Unto what? A holy remnant hidden in the Lord just for His pleasure. For what? Now watch. Chapter 3:9. I will give to the peoples purified lips. Which peoples? The remnant? No, no. He's not talking about the remnant in verse 9. Verse 10, from the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. Who is it? Chapter 3, verse 20. At that time I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. Listen. And may God burn it in our hearts. God has a purified remnant in His presence. When God has a purified remnant who just exists to make Him sing, the ends of the earth come to know God. He said, I'll make you a praise and a renown. I'll turn you into a testimony. That's God's reputation on the earth. God longs for this. God longs for a people who in the day of judgment, when God must judge all around, a people who will hide in the presence of the Lord and be made pure from sin, exist only for His pleasure. And He said, they are the ones I will use. I will use them as a testimony. They will radiate my presence to the ends of the earth. A universal, worldwide testimony, missions, soul winning, evangelism. That's how it comes about, and it doesn't come about any other way. Zephaniah is one of the greatest remnant books in all of the Bible. Calling out a people to hide in the Lord. That's it. To hide in the Lord in the days when everybody is going through a lot of forms and rituals and there's no heart. He's looking for a people who will just hide in the Lord and become pure and exist for His pleasure, through whom He can reach to the ends of the earth and save those who will believe. Zephaniah is a wonderful book. It's a remnant book. It's a call to the humble. I hope God works in your heart a remnant consciousness. One thing that'll do is keep you from counting numbers, keep you from getting discouraged. If God gives you a remnant, this is what God wants to accomplish in our lives through the book of Zephaniah. I'd be a fool to say there's no more there. There's loads more there. This, I suggest, is the theme. Study it. Study it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit with open hearts. Walk softly before the Lord. And may He raise up even from this room, from those listening by tape, remnant that will hide themselves in the Lord and become a testimony through hiding. Comments or questions? Our Father, we do thank You not for what we think Zephaniah means, but for everything You know that it means. You work that in our hearts, in our lives. Give us good fellowship now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.